Okay, we're going to make a start. I think I'll stop you talking there. Great. Good morning. Nice to see you. Hope you're feeling awake and ready this morning. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help, and then we'll dive in. Father, we praise you so much that we can meet together like this. We praise you that we can spend time considering your word, and we pray that you'd help us. We pray for alert minds. We pray that we would think, that we would not just think, but that we would also allow this truth to impact our hearts. We pray that it would be massively relevant to us, and we pray that it would be really helpful to us too, in terms of serving Jesus in the coming weeks. That, Father, things we learn this morning would equip us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Brilliant. So this is number 5 of 6. We only have one more to go after this one. So I can tell you'll all be deeply upset. And we've really, as I'm sure you've realized by now, we've really been focusing on the cross of Jesus and really on the bigness of the cross of Jesus, that it's much bigger sometimes than we think. And the achievements of Jesus on the cross are enormous, and we've been trying to unpack that. And we've been looking at things like justification and propitiation and the fact that it's Jesus who pays for our sin, it's Jesus who sets us free, it's Jesus who's the sacrifice. And we thought last time that it's the cross that is not just how you start the Christian life, but it's how you continue. We went through Galatians and we saw how the cross is the foundation for the whole of the Christian life. Now, what we're going to tackle today is this subject of the cross and the defeat of Satan. And we're going to try and look together at what the Bible has to say about Satan, who he is, and how the cross is the moment of victory over Satan. But before we dive into that, let's just think together about how our culture views this whole issue of Satan, the devil, demons, the spiritual realm. Because it seems to me there's a lot of confusion. And not just in our culture, but probably within the church. There's a lot of confusion about what is true and what isn't true. So what do you think might be some of the dangers that we fall into? In fact, why don't you talk to your neighbor for 30 seconds? What are some of the dangers that we might fall into in this area of talking about Satan, the devil, those kind of things? Have a little chat for 30 seconds. Let's get our brains going. Okay, that'll do. Let's find out what you're thinking. Let's just chuck some ideas out to start with. What kind of things might be dangerous for us in terms of what we hear in the world around us and things we see and those kind of things when it comes to this issue of the devil and things like that? What are some of the things you were talking about? Right, so, okay, let's take that one. He doesn't exist. All right, that is a prevailing idea in our culture, that he doesn't exist. We live in a culture that is very materialistic. That is, what you can see is all there is. That's the kind of scientific approach to the world. What you see is what there is. And so the idea of a spiritual, unseen realm is just seen by most people today as nonsense, superstition. A bit old-fashioned, yeah? Back in medieval days, they used to believe in that kind of stuff, and they're all a bit weird, but not today. Okay? What else might we think? Okay, so we may think that maybe a danger of thinking that there's kind of two equal powers battling out. We'll definitely see that later on.
He's a voice in the back of your head.
Okay, so the idea that he's a voice in the back of your head, we'll have a look at more of that kind of stuff later on. That he's fun. Right. Yeah. So Satan is very much an object of fun in our culture. Largely, I think that goes alongside the kind of, we don't really believe he exists, so we have a bit of fun with it. So we dress up our kids as little devils at Halloween, and they go around dressed up as Satan, because we don't really believe he exists, and therefore we're just a bit of fun, isn't it? And that idea that probably You know, I remember someone saying to me, well, hell is where all my friends are going to be, so I just where I want to be. Sounds much more fun than sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I'd rather be in hell. Because people don't understand it. So there's the kind of, you don't believe in Satan. I think the opposite danger is that you're utterly obsessed with Satan. And that people become fascinated by the occult. So I think you see those two things. And there's a rise in our culture, particularly among a younger generation. And we need to be aware of this, that actually that dark side, the cult, the occult type stuff is growing in its popularity. So films about vampires, themes about a kind of a dark underworld type stuff, they're prevalent in our culture. And there is a fascination. There's a fascination with Ouija boards and with this kind of super black magic type stuff. Now, what we need to do is try and steer this path then that the Bible takes us down. A path between the kind of he doesn't exist and this fear, fascination, obsession with Satan. And I want to start with this one verse. And I have to say, we're going to do a lot of jumping around today because there's just no other way really to do this. But I want to base it all in this one verse. So if you only kind of go away with one thing, then go away with this in your head. It's at the top of your sheets. This is 1 John 3. Oh, if you need a Bible, Barnaby's going to bring you one. Anyone else need a Bible? Look at that. See? Sneak off getting your own. Now you get lumbered. Yeah, there's at least 20 people, Barnaby. I like the way it comes as a surprise that you're going to need a Bible this morning. A Bible? Oh. Didn't think of that. Great. Actually, the first verse we're going to look at is on your sheet, so you don't even need to turn to it. But you will absolutely, definitely need one in a moment. John 3:8, there it is on the top of your sheet. And this is really going to be the verse that kind of shapes what we're going to do for the next 45 minutes or so. Here it is. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. Now, what I want to do is try and take that sentence from 1 John and unpick it and say, what does that mean? And we're going to unpick it in three ways, with four questions. Here they are. So who is the devil? What is his work? Why is it the Son of God who destroys him? And how is the devil's work destroyed? Okay, pretty straightforward. But there's some fairly big stuff to go as we plow through. So we're going to start with this question, who is the devil? What does the Bible actually say about who the devil is? Now, we're going to have to work really hard to put out of our mind all of the rubbish that we see from our culture, all the images that immediately spring into mind. We're going to need to put those things out of our minds. And all the films, you know, the horror films and this idea that Satan is kind of sidelined, it's, you know, his work is fairly small and he doesn't do much. We're going to see how big actually his work is. The first thing, let's start with some basics, all right? The devil, Satan, was created by God. He is a created being. Now, let me prove that to you. And we're not going to look at all these verses every time. I put them all down, though, because I want you to be able to go home, and if you want to chase it up a bit more at home, to see different places where these themes come out. But he's created by God. So Genesis 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, God and Satan, just in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to unpack these carefully for you, these statements, by showing you kind of what that means is not true. That means that Satan is not eternal. Satan is not an eternal being. He's not like God. So God is the uncreated creator. God is the one who has no beginning and he has no end. God is the Ancient of Days. He is the one who has always existed. I am who I am. I'm the one who has always been. That is not true of Satan. He was created by God. And Colossians 1 verse 16, if you want to flick there, you can. You were looking at this, I think, if you're at EFC with Nathan the other night in Colossians. Colossians 1:15, he, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. What does that include? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So right there, you see, there is a distinction in the Bible. There is this bigness that the world, there's more than just the visible world. There is the visible and the invisible. And we are talking today about that invisible spiritual realm that was created by God. Created, in fact, Colossians 1 says by Jesus. So Satan is a created being. Now, because we know in Genesis 1 that God looked at all that he had made and it was good, that means that when God created Satan, he was created good. He is part of the angelic, invisible world created by God, good. So what happened? What happened? Now, in some ways, there's mystery around this, and we need to be careful not to go beyond what the Bible says. But I want us to look at one place where I think we get the clearest hint of what happened, how this created being, this angel, this angelic good being, became so evil. And I want you to go to Ezekiel 28, and it's quite an extraordinary chapter in the Bible. I'll tell you a page number. Hang on. 857. Ezekiel 28, page 857. And I want to show you from Ezekiel 28 that the picture is that Satan, this angelic being, he led a proud rebellion against God. Now, it's interesting, because at first, when you read Ezekiel 28, who's it about? Ezekiel 28, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, it's Ezekiel. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So at first, it sounds like it's about this king, this ruler of Tyre, who's an evil man. And yet, as soon as God begins to speak, you realize there's something much bigger going on here than just this king of Tyre. Look what it says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not God. Though you think you're as wise as God, are you wiser than Daniel? Now I want you to jump down to verse 12. Okay. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now listen, this is where it begins to get bigger than just this human king. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Now that's bigger than just this king of Tyre. The garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. That's an angelic being. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings, By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you and it consumed you. And so it goes on. Now here is this hint that behind this king of Tyre stands another. Stands one who was there, one who was created, one who was in Eden, and one who led a rebellion against God, who became proud. And that seems to me to be as close as the Bible gets to explaining how it is that Satan, this spiritual angelic being, how he became evil. Now that presumably happened sometime between that verse where it says God saw all things and it was good, and then Genesis 3, where we find him in the garden deceiving the man and woman. But we'll come to that in a minute. So here's that hint. Evil, that Satan becomes evil, leads this proud rebellion. But we want to see more, okay? Not only is he created by God, not only does he lead this proud rebellion against God, we also discover that he's limited in power. He's limited. Now, this comes back to what Nathan was saying a minute ago. Very often, you hear people talk, don't you, about God and Satan as if they're two equal forces battling it out. That's not true. The Bible says very clearly that Satan is limited. So just let's flick to Job 2. There's loads of places we could see this, but here's an example. Actually, I think it should be Job 1, actually, but we'll... Oh, no, yeah, I was right first time. Job 2, or Job 1, it's in both. Take your pick. Let's look at Job 1. Job 1, verse 6. And you get this amazing picture of the angels. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now why is that significant? It's significant because Satan can only act when he is given permission by God. You see that? Satan can do nothing until he is given permission. He is limited in his power. It's interesting, you get another example. Don't know what I'm turning, but in Luke, on the night before Jesus died, Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." So you get this picture that Satan is asking permission. Before he can act, he is asking permission. He is limited in power. There are limits put around him. So he's a little bit, my favorite illustration of this, he's a little bit like, right, imagine a little yappy dog. All right, little Yorkshire Terrier thing. I don't like dogs. I'm sure that they're lovely and that you do, and that's terrific for you. I don't. I saw this great thing once. It was a spike, a metal spike. Not to go through the dog, although I appreciate that that would have been one option. But you put the spike in the ground, you tie a great big long lead to it, and then the dog can kind of run around, but can't go any further than the end of its lead. And it's hilarious, you see, because you get the birds, they come and sit over here, and they work it out, and they sit just out of its reach, and this little yappy dog is full of joy, kind of, yap, 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 like that, and can't, and it's stopped. Now, I reckon that that is a very accurate picture from the Bible of what Satan is like. He has a freedom. There is a freedom for him to roam, but it is only within the limits that God has given him. He's on a lead, and it's only within those limits. Now, that means that Satan is not. Remember, Satan's not eternal. Remember that? Now, here, this is important, okay? That means that Satan, and we've got to understand this. This is very important for us. Satan is, I'll say it and then I'll explain it. Satan is not omni-anything. Let me explain what I mean, right? There's all these words, big words that people use. Omni, omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, right? Omni just means all. So like omnibus, the EastEnders omnibus is all of the EastEnders episodes from that week. It's called an omnibus. Don't know what's a bus. Anyway. But we talk about God being omnipotent. That means he has all power. Satan is not omnipotent. We talk about God being omniscient. That means that God knows all things. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know all things. He observes, he sees what happens, but he does not know all things. That is a brilliant verse we'll get to later. We'll see one thing that he did not know. And if he had known, he would have done differently. It says in 2 Corinthians 4. But he's not omniscient. He's not omni. He's also, and this is really important, he is not omnipresent. So God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths, you're there. If I make my way to the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will hold me. That's God. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Satan's not. He's a limited being. He can only be in one place at a time. Now that means he is much more limited than often we give him credit for. But that leads me to my next thing. You say, well, how does he exercise his influence? Well, Satan leads an army of demons. And so in this spiritual realm, when Satan rebelled against God, he led with him a number of other angels who fell with him, who became caught up in his rebellion. And so in Revelation 12, and to be honest, you might as well put a piece of paper in Revelation 12 because we're going to keep coming back to it. So Revelation 12. You just get this little phrase. Oh, I can't even find it. There it is. Page 1241. Page 1241, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. So now, Michael, right? He's the chief. He's a good angel. He's the chief of the good angels, right? He's kind of a hero that we meet first in Daniel. But Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon, that's the devil, and his angels fought back. So Satan is not a lone ranger. He has an army of angels with him. And you get that phrase, the devil and his angels, or the dragon and his angels, in a number of places in the New Testament. And so he leads an army of demons. And that is how he does his work. Which leads me to my next thing, which is that his primary sphere of influence is in the world. Right, if you go out into the street and say, where does the devil live? Where do most people say? Hell. The devil lives in hell. No, he doesn't. Absolutely, absolutely, categorically not. The last place that Satan wants to live is in hell, and we'll see that in a minute. Satan lives on earth. That is where he lives. That is where he does his work. Now, I put a number of verses here, but perhaps most interestingly is the Revelation 2 one. If you just go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Revelation 2, verse 13. Here is Jesus speaking to a church in a place called Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Look at this. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Satan has his throne on earth. I don't think that means specifically that his throne is in Pergamum forever. But the idea is you live in Satan's realm, where Satan has his throne. That's how strong it is. That is why you'll discover that Satan is described as the prince of this world. How can that be? Because that is where that's where he exercises his authority. He has lost his place in heaven. He's been cast out of heaven because of his rebellion, but he's been cast to earth. We'll see more about that in a minute. But the earth is where he has his throne. It is in the world that he is doing his work. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I think that's the picture, yeah. And again, there's kind of vague references, but a lot of these references are quite hard to really pin down exactly what they're saying. And I want to be careful not to go beyond what the Bible says. Because sometimes you hear people say things and you think, that's pushing it a little bit. I want to try and just show you as clearly as I can what this is why we're going to lots of verses, because I want to try and show you the sweep of stuff. But his primary sphere of influence is the world. And we have to understand that he's heading for judgment. He's heading for judgment. And in Matthew 25, verse 41. Again, this is the middle of a account that Jesus is giving of final judgment. Don't worry about that. I just want you to see how Satan is described. It says in Matthew 25, 41, it's page 996, sorry, that Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, hell, the eternal fire, is a place that God has been preparing for Satan and his angels. That is how certain his final doom is. He is absolutely going to be destroyed in the eternal fire, the place of punishment. Which is why I say that the last place Satan wants to be is in hell. Because hell is not the place where Satan rules. Hell is the place where Satan is punished. You know who rules hell? God rules hell. Jesus rules hell. And it is the place where Satan is punished for his wicked rebellion. And that is why the doctrine of hell is actually good news. Because it is the place where finally the great enemy of God will be punished. So that's who is the devil. And there may be some questions. Now, I'm going to give out some pieces of paper at the coffee break. You can write down some questions if you've got them, so that we can pick up on anything that needs to be said. But I want to push on, okay? I really want us to push on. Are we all right? Yes? It feels like heavy, hard work this morning, but it's important stuff. There's some really good things coming. What is Satan's work? Basically, Satan's work. Let me give you three things, right? He is a deceiver, he is a destroyer, and he is an accuser. That is how Satan is described. He lies, he murders, and he condemns. Or as I've put on the sheet, he has a forked tongue, he has sharp teeth, and he has a pointed finger. So first and foremost, he's a liar. He's a liar. Right, go to Genesis 3. Let's see his first lie. And in a sense, this is the most basic of all lies. In fact, I might even write this up. He lies. Right, can you spot the lies? Let's spot the lies. Let's play spot the lie. You ready? Right. God has given one command to the man and woman, not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here comes the serpent. Now the serpent, who we later discover is the devil, Revelation 12 tells us that, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" Lie. Look at it carefully. Did God say you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No. You can eat from any tree in the garden, just one. So right there, but you see, this is subtle, right? And what he's doing is he is casting doubt. He's casting doubt on God's word. He's coming in with another word, and he's saying, did God really say that? Now, the woman is kind of fights back. She kind of remembers. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." Now, here comes Satan. You ready? "You will not surely die." That is the great lie. Can I tell you, the great lie that Satan speaks to this world is that sin doesn't bring death. That is Satan's great lie. Satan's great lie is that you can sin and it doesn't matter. No, in fact, you can sin and that is good. Satan's great lie is that sin doesn't bring death. And he's been a liar from the beginning. And he's continually offering, speaking this lie to us today, isn't he? He's continually cutting the sin and the consequences. This is what Satan does. Oh, forget the consequences. The consequences don't matter. Just enjoy sin. Sin is good. Enjoy sin. Enjoy this. And he entices us. It's no different to a fisherman. I don't know if you like fishing. Anyone here like fishing? The trouble with fishermen are that they're liars. All fishermen are liars. You have to be a liar to be a fisherman. Because what you do is you lie to fish. It's unbelievable. I can't understand how anyone can do this. You drop in a thing. You put a little worm on a thing. Say, "I'm going to give you a worm. I care about you. I want to feed you." You don't care for the fish. You want to kill the fish. You want to destroy the fish. You put it on a hook and the fish come and it eats the thing and then it's hooked. Even worse are the people who don't even put real food in. You put something, it's not even like you care enough to give it real food. You put in a little feather thing that might, they think it's food. Height of lying, see? And that is how Satan works. Satan is a fisherman. Good. And he's lying. All the time he's lying and he's selling this great lie that you can sin and it doesn't matter. And this is one of Satan's great weapons. It's one of his three great weapons. Lies. And every lie. And he's got a million lies up his sleeve. Whether that's the materialism we live in now. Whether it's false religion that makes you promises that aren't true. Satan stands behind that. In fact, the Bible says that behind every idol, every false god, there's a demon. There's a lie. Every lie is from Satan. It is that is where it's coming from. He's a liar. And John 8 says that his native language is lies. That's what he speaks. That's a staggering thing to say, isn't it? So he's a liar, but he's not just a liar. He's got sharp teeth. He's a murderer. He wants to rip and devour and to destroy. This is why. Tell me some of the images that are used for Satan. What are some of the pictures of Satan that we get in the Bible? Lion, a roaring lion. A dragon. Serpent. Put in. Maybe. Yeah. Leviathan. But it's the idea is you don't ever get Satan described as being like a bunny rabbit. All right? Something cute and fluffy. He is a vicious enemy with very, very sharp teeth. And you have to understand that. Satan only wants to do one thing. He wants to destroy you. Whose image are you made in? You were created in the image of God, the very God that he so hates, the very God that he has set himself against. And therefore he hates you because you're created in his image. And his one desire is to destroy you. Satan will never do anything that is for your good. Even if he gives you nice things, it is in order to destroy you. There's that brilliant picture, isn't there? I don't know if you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or read the books of the White Witch when she first meets Edmund. And what does she offer? Turkish delight. This is why I can't eat Turkish delight. That's why I don't go fishing and why I don't eat Turkish delight. These are the things in life. But the point is that although in that moment it looks like she's being so kind to Edmund, her one desire is to destroy. And in the same way that a fisherman might feed a fish a worm, in the same way that sometimes I feed cheese to mice, I feed it to them in order to destroy them, not because I love them. And although in that moment, as the mouse comes around the corner, he says, oh, Chauncey must really love me. He's left me some cheese. You know? I'm sorry if that upsets you. But Satan is vicious. He's vicious. And when you look at what Satan's impact is in people's lives, it is always to do harm. He loves to rip things apart. He is a shredder. He loves to get his teeth in. He loves to destroy marriages. He loves to destroy churches. He loves to destroy friendships. He loves to destroy people. He loves to destroy. He's a destroyer. That is why he's called Apollyon. That's what the name Apollyon means, destroyer. In Hebrew, Abaddon, that's in Revelation. And he gets his teeth into people. And, okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. But the third thing is the pointed finger. You see, not only is he a liar and a murderer, he's an accuser. And he points his finger. So if you just turn to, it's good to see this in Zechariah 3. Sorry, can someone shout a page? 1951, did you say? 951, I was going to say there aren't that many pages. 951. Oh, they're difficult to find, these little books, aren't they? Here it is. Oh, it's not that little. 951. Then, okay, so Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. You see what Satan's doing? He wants to accuse God's people. He wants to point out all of the sin. Does Satan have to lie in order to accuse you of sin? No. There's plenty for him to go on, isn't there? Haven't we all felt the condemnation, the accusation? You're filthy, you're guilty. Who do you think you are to come to church? I feel this. Who on earth do you think you are to stand up and preach the Bible? You're such a filthy sinner. How dare you even dare to do that? You're a rubbish mother. Everybody else is doing such a better job of looking after their kids than you are. They're teaching them the Bible. You're not. You're a failure. Don't you feel these accusations? Satan is the great accuser. So I want us to get this in our heads. Lies, murder, and condemnation. This is what Satan is. Deceiver, destroyer, accuser. And the extent of his work, and we're going to have to crack through this really quickly. You can look at these later. The extent of his work is that this is... Sometimes we think that Satan just is at work in a few people. You know, like the crazy people who run around screaming weird things. The Bible says that Satan is at work in everyone. Revelation 12, he leads the whole world astray. 1 John 3:8 says this, right? Just listen, you can check it out later. It says this. In fact, I'll read it to you so I get it right, because I'll probably get it wrong. 1 John 3:8, this is just before the bit we read. that we started with. Right, get this. This is the extent of his work, okay? Think about this. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Does anyone feel uncomfortable about that? Whew. So anyone who sins is of the devil, is showing an allegiance to the devil. It is the extent of his work. The whole world has been led astray and is under the power of this evil one, who is lying, destroying, and condemning. But let me just say at this point, don't become paranoid, all right? Because at this point, we can become totally obsessed about Satan. And sometimes you hear Christians who run around saying, everything's Satan's fault. You know, you stub your toe, it's like, Satan put that rock there. It's like, no, you know, you just stubbed your toe. We need to not be kind of go over the top about this, but we have to understand the spiritual reality of the world we're living in. Right, okay, let's get to the good news. I'm fed up with this. Let's get to the good news, all right? Why the Son of God? The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. Why did it have to be the Son of God? Well, because we need an all-powerful conquering hero. We need a king, we need a savior, we need a captain who will lead us in this war, who is more powerful than Satan. And we could look at the story of David and Goliath, where you've got this mighty enemy, Goliath, who represents, I think, in human form, a satanic attack on God's people. You've got God's people over here cowering, going, oh, we're too weak, we're going to be destroyed by the big, nasty enemy. And you have David, the hero king, who comes and stands between the enemy and the people, who fights the battle, who destroys the enemy, who cuts off his head and sets the people free. And we need a David. And his name is Jesus. And when Jesus comes into this world, even from the moment he's born, suddenly the warfare ramps up. What's one of the first things we're told that people tried to do to Jesus? Kill him. Herod tries to kill Jesus. Here is Satan, if you like, working through Herod, trying to destroy this Son of God, because he's terrified. Whenever Jesus meets a demon, what's their response? They recognize him. They know exactly who he is. Unlike all the other people... They're the ones who are going, I know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us? And have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? They are terrified. They fall on their knees before Jesus. Jesus' power is so supremely bigger than Satan. At no point does Jesus enter into a kind of a one-on-one equal battle with Satan. Jesus is always supremely and sovereignly in control. And that is why it has to be the Son of God. Because only he has the power to defeat Satan. And if you turn over your sheets, we'll just get through this and then we'll have a coffee. But in some ways, this is the good bit, okay? So if you've kind of lost the will to live, this is the bit to find it again. Because this is the key, right? How is the devil's work destroyed? How is this work of lies, murder, and condemnation destroyed? Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. And supremely, it is by the cross. That is why we're looking at that this morning. Sometimes we almost treat Satan and casting out demons and all that kind of stuff as some separate thing. It's not. It's all a virtue of the work of Jesus on the cross. And it is the cross. Right, go to Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. The only way to overcome the deceiver, the only way to overcome is by the cross, by the blood of Jesus. Right, let's just go from verse 13 to 15. This is the last thing we're going to read before coffee, all right? So let's make it good. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's the moment of triumph. The staggering moment of triumph. Right, how does the cross break Satan's pointy finger? The accusations he makes against us. When Satan comes and he says, you can't forgive them, look at them, they're such terrible sinners. How does the cross do it? Look at those verses and tell me. Right, he's cancelled our sin. It's that simple. So here is his Satan, right, ready to accuse and say, look at all the bad things they've done. And actually, God's cancelled it all. This is propitiation, this is why all the stuff we've done so far is so important. Because my sin has been cancelled, my sin has been wiped out, the debt has been cleared. Jesus paid it all. Jesus took upon himself my sin and the punishment for my sin. Satan has got nothing to work with anymore. His pointy finger has been snapped. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that terrific that Jesus has defeated Satan? And not only does he break his finger, he also smashes his teeth. By which I mean that Satan holds people under his dominion, in his power, in his kingdom. And what Jesus does in his death on the cross is as he forgives sin, he rescues people out of Satan's dominion and brings them into his kingdom. It's not just that he forgives our sin. There's a transfer of kingdom going on. There's a transfer of authority. You are no longer under the power of the devil. You are now being transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. And not only does he smash his teeth, he also cuts out his tongue. Because Jesus shows us, what was Satan's big lie? that sin doesn't bring death, yeah? The cross shows us the truth about sin. The cross shows us the ugly, brutal truth about sin. Yes, sin brings death. Sin brings horrific, spiritual, physical death. And just get this, I love this. I want to finish with this, and I just want you to think, because this has really moved me this week. As you look into the eyes of Jesus as he dies on the cross, as you see him dying, taking the death that sin deserves, Jesus looks, if we can picture it like this, Jesus says to us, you will not surely die. You will not surely die because I've died in your place. Here is Satan who comes with his lie and says, you won't die. You surely won't die. Here is Jesus who says, you won't die. You will surely not die because I've died in your place. And it's the cross that shows us the truth. So if you want to sum up the work of Jesus, you can sum up his work as truth, love, forgiveness. Oops. Jesus is the one who speaks truth. Now we're going to have a break, and after the break, what we're going to do is we're going to try and work through, well, what does that mean practically in day-to-day life? How does that help me to fight this spiritual battle? But this is the groundwork that I want us to have in place. Clarity about who the devil really is. Clarity about what his work is. Clarity about Jesus and his power. And about how the cross is the ultimate victory and defeat of Satan. We should pray and then have a cup of coffee. All right? Let's pray. Father, You reveal to us what we need to know, and we praise you. We praise you for the glory of what we've seen this morning. We praise you for the glory of our saving captain, our great conquering hero, Jesus, who takes upon himself the death that our sin deserves. Jesus, who, because of his death, says to us, you will not surely die. And Father, we praise, we worship, we rejoice in our victorious King. And we ask that you please help us to revel and to delight and to enjoy that victory and to live in the light of that victory. And we pray you'd help us after coffee to think about what that really means, to live in the light of your victory, Lord Jesus. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Cool. All right. Shall we have a quick cup of coffee? Oh, and I will bring around some cards. If you've got any questions you want to ask, because I realize it's a big subject, and we've only been skimming the surface. So, you could put some questions down, and then right at the end, we'll have a chance to pick up any questions, I think, that need dealing with. Good. Okay, we're going to... we're just going to think a little bit practically now. And I've got... These questions are great. There's some great questions. If I talk for long enough, I won't have time to answer, which will be helpful, because some of them are very difficult. So, why don't you turn to... Just one passage for us to see. Revelation 12. We've alluded to this a lot. Let's turn here. You know, this is all happy, happy stuff. Satan's been defeated by Jesus on the cross. You know, happy day. But what's the reality today then? What does that look like today in the life of a Christian? If Satan's been defeated, then why do we still talk as if we're in danger? Well, Revelation 12 is probably one of the clearest places that talks about the defeat of Satan at the cross. And I want to pick it up from verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. There's been this war in heaven. Satan's been thrown out of heaven. Revelation 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd been given birth to the male child. I think that's the Jewish nation. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from the mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now, don't worry too much about all the details, right? The big point is that Satan has lost the battle. Jesus has won. He's triumphed by the cross. Satan has been hurled out of heaven. He's now on earth. What does he know? He knows his time is short. He's not got long. He knows he's defeated. He knows he's going to lose. He knows that he cannot win. And his time is short. And his response is not to lie down and go, oh, well, let's just give up. Because he's not like that. He's full of hate. He's a destroyer and a deceiver. And therefore, he is filled with fury. He is angry. And he seeks to make war. And he makes war against the woman who pictures God's people and her offspring, which is the church. And you have this idea that he's just out to destroy the church as best he can, to do all he can. He's making war. So yes, he's defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. That is the reality of where we live. We live in the time when Satan has been cast out of heaven. He's been defeated by the cross of Jesus, but he's not yet been destroyed. He's not yet been sent to his eternal punishment in hell. And so he's still going around doing his work. Of course, it's harder for him now because his tongue has been cut. But he's still trying with his lies. And his teeth have kind of been broken, but he's still trying to bite. And his finger's been broken, but he's still trying to point. And Satan is still deceiving, destroying, and accusing people today. That's the reality of where we live. So the question is, what does it look like for us to fight? And it probably will come to as no surprise to you when I say the key to it, the fight, the key to the battle is the cross of Jesus. Now, let me say something. This may be completely irrelevant to some of you, right? But I want to say this because I want to clarify something. This idea of the victory of Satan, Jesus over Satan, right? Not the victory of Satan. The victory of Jesus over Satan. That idea is what is known as the Christus Victor model, all right? Don't worry too much if this is over your heads, but let me just explain. Some people prefer this. They prefer to talk of the cross as Jesus' victory over Satan. And they kind of say that's the main thing Jesus was doing at the cross. Forget all this stuff about God being angry and our sin and God and anger. We don't like that. We like this. And they try and set the two things against each other. Now, what I hope we've seen this morning is that the only reason that Christ can be victorious over Satan is precisely because he is the one who at the cross dealt with my sin, bearing the anger that I deserve. And that is the foundation. So the Christus Victor, the victory staff, is an outworking of the greater work of propitiation, of the sacrifice, of atonement that he made at the cross. So we must never kind of, and you may sometimes read books and they say this is the main thing. No, this is not the main thing. This is a glorious outworking of the main thing, which is the atonement. Little rant over. Right. So, what are we doing? How does this show itself today? Right, several people ask this. How does Satan speak to us today? Yeah, so I've said that Satan lies and he is destroyed and he accuses. How does he speak to us? That's a good question. How does Satan speak in the Bible? Tell me some of the ways Satan speaks in the Bible. If you can think of any. You may not know any, that's fine, doesn't matter. We're here to learn, but some of us will know some. Through people. Can you give me an example? Right. Okay. So here is Jesus talking to Peter, his disciple, one of his closest friends. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And Peter says, you can't do that. Jesus' response is not, Peter, you're wrong. It's, get behind me, Satan. He can see that Satan is speaking through Peter. So one of the primary ways that Satan will speak today is through other people. Through lies that we hear. You only have to turn your telly on for 5 minutes. There are lies everywhere. Every time we watch films that promote a lifestyle that is against what God says, Satan lies behind those falsehoods. So certainly he speaks like that. That's one of the ways that he speaks. Now please hear me right. We need to be careful not we don't go crazy about this, all right? We mustn't just kind of go around saying to one another, you're Satan speaking to me. You know, we're not Jesus. We don't have that kind of discernment and insight. But we do have to be careful. We need to test everything by truth. Where do we find truth? We find truth in Jesus. So we look at the cross. We go to the cross. And every time I think sin doesn't really matter, sin's not that big a deal, I need to look at the cross of Jesus. So Satan speaks lies to us through people. Quite possibly too, Satan speaks lies by placing thoughts in our minds, accusations that condemn us. When you hear a condemning voice in your mind that says you are beyond hope and you're a failure and you're totally useless, that is not Jesus. Never Jesus. Jesus speaks words of truth, love, and forgiveness. Jesus doesn't come and say, oh, you're not that bad. You know, you're a lovely person. You're a lovely person. He doesn't say that. He doesn't lie to you. He speaks truth, but he never condemns. He speaks truth in order that he might show forgiveness and love. Did you want to ask me? Yeah, go for it. Yeah, so when I talk about Satan, I think I mean that this, I think a lot of the work that Satan does is through his demons, all right? So this idea that behind every idol there's a demon, behind every lie there's a demon, you know, that kind of stuff. Now, this is the problem. We get into such a kind of confused. We have these weird images of demons that kind of pop into our heads, and there's this little demon thing. You know, it's not like that. But that is, you know, if Satan can't be everywhere at once, then he works his influence through his armies. In the same way that I can say that Adolf Hitler invaded France. I don't know my history well enough, but I'm not sure if he ever actually went to France. But he certainly invaded France. Do you see what I mean? Because it was his army, his representatives. Okay? Good. All right. Now, let's just think about it. This is very, very practical. So when you're tempted to sin, and Satan says sin doesn't bring death, and Satan says it doesn't matter, it's no big deal, how do we fight that? What do we do? So the lie comes into your head that says, you know, perhaps it's in your marriage, and you say, my marriage isn't satisfying me. I just feel so, it's rubbish, and I should be happy. And Satan comes and he whispers to us, or his demons whisper to us, or whatever. Or we're watching telly and we think, you know, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I can just go and find someone else who's going to satisfy me. I can do that, and there's no big deal. What do we do? What do we do? Where do we look? We look to the cross. In the Bible, because that's where we find the truth about Jesus. But we look at the cross of Jesus, and we see just how horrific sin is. We see just how much it costs. So when I'm tempted by that sin, when I'm tempted by materialism or greed, or I'm caught up in gossip, or I hate someone, you know, all these things that Satan is constantly saying, it's fine, they're good, they're not going to do any harm. I look at the cross and I say, look how horrific sin really is. That's where I see the truth. Jesus exposes Satan's lies. It's why if you talk to anyone who's worked in McDonald's, that's they don't eat McDonald's burgers. Now you see, I've never worked in McDonald's, so I go into McDonald's very happily and eat a burger and think it's delicious and don't. But if I really saw the truth that lay behind it, it would change everything. And Satan offers us Big Macs and doesn't let us see the kitchen where they've been cooked. Exactly. And I'm going from McDonald's for lunch today. So, but this is, the cross shows us the horror, the absolute horror. And to lift our eyes and to say, Jesus, show me the horror of this. That it cost Jesus his life as he hangs bleeding and dying. How can I pick up that sin and act as if it's no big deal? There's no bigger deal in the universe. Satan still destroys. I want to deal with this question, because there was a question about demon possession. How are people possessed with demons? What do we think? This is going to be an interesting thing to talk about, isn't it? Demon possession. It's a bit far into the Saturday morning to talk about this. What do we think? Is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed?
No.
Good, that's confidence. It depends what we mean. All right. Now, what I want to show you is this is a big deal. Yeah, this is a big question. So here is a little Christian. Okay, you can tell he's a Christian because he's smiling. And now, let me ask you this: If this person is a Christian, truly trusting Jesus, is it possible for him to be completely under the power and dominated by Satan? No. Okay? If by demon possession we mean completely under the control of Satan, then no, he cannot be possessed by a demon because he has been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into Jesus' kingdom. He has been set free from Satan's rule, okay? So a Christian cannot be demon-possessed in that way. But is it possible for... But does that mean they're complete? That the Christian is completely immune, lives in a little bubble, and Satan just kind of tries to get in but can't touch him? No, it doesn't mean that. And this is where a Christian... I think that the language I find helpful is that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, but they may be demon-oppressed. In other words, they may be very much feeling the attack of Satan, the attack of Satan's lies and the attack of Satan's accusations. So they may feel that, and they may be demon-oppressed. Or, perhaps other languages, they may be demon-influenced. So they may be the influence of the devil. You see, in Ephesians somewhere, it says, do not let the devil get a foothold. Now, I think that is the sort of language. It is possible, therefore, for Satan to get a foothold in someone's life. Not to completely control and dominate, because if they truly belong to Christ, then they are under Christ's rule and reign. But it is possible for us to act in such a way that we allow Satan to get a foothold. And that is what the Bible is saying. That is where we need to fight. That is where we need Jesus as our strong conqueror to give us victory. Does this make some sense or not? And this is where it's absolutely right to pray, set someone free from this demon oppression, this battle, this struggle that they're in. But let me show you something. This has helped me massively. I don't know if it'll help you, but this has helped me, okay? Let's take a Christian. I'm sorry if this is a particularly hard subject for people to deal with, but I want to give a very practical example. Let's take the example of depression, all right? What is going on with someone who is battling, struggling depression? Well, some people would say it's a sickness, all right? It's a mental illness. There's a sickness. There's a chemical imbalance in the brain, and there's a sickness that's going on. Other people would say, no, it's not that. It's demonic. It's satanic. It's a demonic attack on the person. Yes? Other people would say, no, it's a sin. There's a sin going on because people are finding their joy and their reason to live in something other than Jesus, which is sinful. They're worshipping the wrong God, they're living for the wrong thing, and therefore they're depressed because they're not worshipping the true God. They're not finding their joy and their satisfaction in the true God. Now we're stuck. How do we know which one it is? Good news. You don't have to know. Actually, what you do, and I just find this so liberating, you attack it on all three fronts. All right? So if I'm talking to someone who is struggling with depression, I say, listen, go to your doctor and ask if there's anything medically that they can do to help. You treat it as a sickness. But that's not all I do as a Christian pastor, because I believe there's more going on. I also get on my knees with that person, and together we pray that God would smash Satan's teeth, that God would set this person free from this hold that Satan has got in their life. That is there is an element of that going on, and we can pray like that. And I say to the person, you need to stop sinning. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to find your confidence and your hope and your joy in Jesus. Now, the great thing is, I don't know. I don't know which of those three elements is the dominating one. But I don't need to. And I think to try and be, sometimes people get really caught up in this kind of, oh, it's not sickness, it's sin. And these three factors play out together. And you treat it. This is how, you know, some of you know that I've done some stuff with addiction things. This is how I would treat addiction. I say, go to the doctor and see if there's some stuff they can do to help. Let's pray that Satan would smash the hold this has over you, and you need to stop sinning. I don't know if that's helpful to people, but I hope practically that might help you. You know, when you're talking to someone who's struggling, actually to have those factors in mind. It's a right thing to pray. And we need to pray a little bit more, I think, this idea of, Father, please smash Satan's teeth, give victory in this area, set this person free from those lies that they're believing. All right. Is that okay on the demon possession thing? Now, again, I would argue the same thing for someone who's not a Christian. And it's interesting, I've got a friend who's a policeman, and he says they deal with lots and lots of people who are kind of like mentally very ill and are often sectioned. He has to section lots of people who he meets on the streets. But the interesting thing is that so often, the thing they're screaming about and shouting about is Satan and about Jesus and about all this stuff. Now, I think we'd be naive to say that there isn't stuff spiritually going on there. But to treat it as one or the other is dangerous. To simply say, no, you don't need doctors, you just need me to pray for you. No, you say, go to the doctor, get yourself, but this person needs freeing from a satanic hold that Satan has over them. And the businessman who is absolutely obsessed with his money and goes to work every day and doesn't ever see his kids because he's in so early and back so late is under just the same influence. It just looks much more respectable. Okay, should Christians fear the devil? Should we fear the devil? I agree. Yes and no. You know? We don't mess around. He is a very, very powerful, he's a roaring lion. If a roaring lion came in here, and you weren't afraid, I'd be surprised. And yet we don't fear him in the sense that he has any power over us if we are trusting Christ and standing with Christ. So to fear the devil means you stick closely to Jesus. So yes, he's absolutely right to think, I'm so frightened of the devil that I'm going to stick closely to Jesus. Because if I wander away from Jesus, I'm putting myself in danger. That's a very right fear. And then there's, oh yeah, this is great. If God can forgive us, would he ever forgive Satan and the fallen angels? If not, why not? He created Satan too. Is my sin less grave? God will never forgive Satan and the angels because he has set his love upon humanity. Human beings are created in his image. And in Hebrews, it says that Jesus does not help angels, he helps humans. And that's because humanity is created as the pinnacle of his creation. It's through, angels are not in the image of God, human beings are. And therefore God has chosen to set his love on humanity. The last question that I've got here is to do with God's sovereign control over Satan. That if it's true that Satan can only do what God gives him permission for, that's a problem, isn't it? Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. So why does God give him permission to do anything? Why doesn't God just keep Satan in a little box somewhere? There is a massive mystery to that. Why does God act in the way he does? we can begin to answer that by saying that God is always acting for his glory. We can begin to answer it by saying that through the cross, the glory and the majesty and the victory of Jesus has been put on display because of Satan's rebellion. But if you're in the middle of heartache and you're in the middle of that agony and pain, then the answer to that question is, I don't know, and you need to trust Jesus in the middle of it. You need to hold on to Jesus. Because one day I think you will understand. And it's the same with all the questions about why God allows suffering, why does God give permission, why does God allow these terrible things to happen? He is God, and his view of this world is bigger than mine. And I can trust him. We can trust him. And I'm sorry if that's a disappointing answer. But what you need to know is that ultimately Satan is a loser and he's heading for hell. And therefore you can hold to Jesus and keep going. Are there any other questions anyone wants to ask? Fatma? I mean, I think I go 1 Peter 5:8. He prowls around like a roaring lion. That is an image that is designed, I think, to frighten people into trusting Jesus more. I think that kind of stuff. And I just think that the images of Satan as a dragon and as a... But the point is, right, as we finish, okay, in some ways, the big point is... that if you go away from here going, oh, I really must find out more about Satan, then that really is a rubbish use of this morning, okay? You know enough about Satan now. Forget that. Actually, it should drive us away from here going, I need to know Jesus more because he's where my hope is found. And the big problem is that people get obsessed with Satan and they love kind of understanding it and exploring it, and they see Satan in everything and they blame. I was talking to someone, you know, Satan, it's all Satan's fault. It's not all Satan's fault. We need to stop sinning.
He's like a roaring lion, but you've been telling us his teeth have been smashed, his tongue, yep. Blah, blah. So as Christians, if we notice that there's a roaring lion, we know that he's not going to harm us, so therefore we don't fear in that sense.
My favourite picture of that is not actually in the Bible, but is in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. When Pilgrim goes wandering up to somewhere, I can never remember these places. He goes along, and there's two lions. And he's walking down this path, and there are two lions waiting to attack him. And he turns back, and he sees other people turning back. And he talks to the gatekeeper. I'm a bit hazy on Pilgrim's Progress, but he talks to the gatekeeper bloke, and basically the gatekeeper says they're chained. They can roar, but they can't touch you, as long as you stay to the center of the path. Now, in no way does Pilgrim, therefore, walk down the path kind of, ha! It's scary because the roar is loud and yet they can't harm him. And I think that's a helpful image, really. In fact, Pilgrim's Progress is very, very good on this spiritual battle stuff. In fact, if you want to read something else on it, John Bunyan's other book, The Holy War, is, I think, as good as Pilgrim's Progress. It's brilliant. Yes, Jalal. Yeah.
Worse than him, and yeah. Come back. And I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's unfair to raise that now. But I mean, can we learn some important stuff there about demons?
Yeah, I think the point is, it's all about Jesus. There's no point in getting rid of stuff if you don't fill yourself with Jesus. And the simple point is that Jesus is the only one who can keep you safe. He's the only one who can protect us. He's the only one who's won the victory. And therefore, it's all about Jesus. And if we make it all about getting rid of Satan and getting rid of sin and getting rid of stuff, it's like, forget it. You need to get full of Jesus. That's where true freedom comes. I feel like we may have kind of done enough this morning. I feel like people are happy and yet satisfied. and we don't need any more. But there's loads that could be said, and in some ways, I hope it encourages as you head home, encourages us to stand firm in the fight, to cling more tightly to Jesus, to recognise where Satan is lying and doing harm, and to have great confidence in the ultimate victory. So why don't we pray together? And then I think we'll finish and we'll head out into the storm. Father, we praise you so much that Satan's teeth have been smashed, his finger has been broken, his tongue has been cut out by the work of Jesus on the cross. And Father, we know that he still roars and he still seeks to devour and to destroy. But Father, thank you that we have nothing to fear if we are in Christ. So that's where we want to be. As we finish this morning, we want to have our confidence in Jesus, in his victory, in his majesty. And Father, that we would stand firm, and that however much the lion may roar and snap, Father, that he cannot harm us when we're in Christ. So Father, help us. Would we not allow Satan to get a foothold in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in our relationships? Father, we just see that Satan would love to tear our churches apart. And we pray that you'd help us to stay close to Jesus, the only one who can protect us. And as we finish, we again put our confidence. If Jesus had not been on our side, if Jesus is not on our side, then we would be overwhelmed by Satan. But our help is in the name of Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth. We praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. Good. If you've got more questions, then we can hang around and talk some more. Just say next time, the last one, I'm very excited about the last one. We're going to look at the cross and the new creation and how the cross impacts how we view this world and what we sometimes call heaven.